Amen. Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. As you know, we're working our way through these verses that talk about trials and temptations. And this morning, I had every desire to cover verses 17 and 18, but for this morning, we're going to look just at the first phrase of verse 17. And as we do that, I want to read verses 17 and 18. So if you'll focus your attention right there, it says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." Now, as we've been going through this, we've been learning truths from what James is writing here about trials and temptations. And we've already noted that trials can become temptations. And we said the key is how you respond. And there's always that temptation to blame God when we're going through a trial, or we fail the trial, we should say. But as we've noted in verse 13, God cannot be the blame because He is a holy and righteous God. In fact, James tells us that God is untemptable and He tempts no one. Look at verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." Because God is holy, righteous, and just, by definition, He can have no part in sin in any way or to any degree. And so we need to think about that because those are strong implications here given from Scripture. In fact, from what James says in verse 13, that we need to have in mind at that very moment when we're tempted to say that God is responsible for what I'm going through today. The Bible tells us in Psalm 5:4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." His pleasure is not in our falling. God doesn't want us to fall into sin. Think about what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fails not." God doesn't want us to fall into sin. He doesn't want us to fall when we're going through trials. He wants us to go through this with the prescription that He has given there in verses 2 through 12. And He wants us to understand that if we cannot have what is there in verses 2 through 12 because for one reason or another we have not asked God for the wisdom, or we are just failing to see what He has given to us, we can't blame Him for our sin. God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. There's no evil that dwells in Him. In the words of James, He is not tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone to evil. It's just like the seraphim that we hear in Isaiah 6:3 crying one to another about the holy and nature of God, that He is holy, holy, holy. And we need to keep that in mind. So, verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived." Do not be deceived in thinking that God is responsible for your sin. The perfect, flawless, holy God, the holy goodness of God, results in His doing and giving only what reflects His personal holiness and truth. His works reflect His character. Look over at verse 5. And you'll notice that. You see His character right there in the beginning when He tells us if we lack wisdom, we should ask God who gives how? Generously. I mean, just focus on the fact it says ask of God because He gives. But then it tells us how He gives. Generously and without finding fault or without reproach. He doesn't scold you for asking. So again, God is not the blame. You are. I am. What comes from God is not sin. What comes from God is righteousness. That's what He leads us in. So, I want us to notice in verse 17 about those gifts that do come from Him. They are good and they are perfect. Look at verse 17 again. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. That's the NIV. Notice in the NAS it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James says, every good thing that's given. The good describes the giving as useful. It describes it as being beneficial in its effects. The first use of the word gift refers to the act of giving. So he's basically telling us that every act of giving from God is useful and it is beneficial. It's useful and beneficial. So think back as we started here in James chapter 1. Think of the context in which James says all of this, because this is not an isolation here. It's just like people take verse 5 and they isolate that. Yes, we need to ask God for wisdom, but the wisdom we're asking for specifically is what we need in going through trials. It's not just any kind of wisdom. Same is true when he's talking about in verse 17, the things that come from God. They're beneficial, they're useful. This very act of God's giving is beneficial to us. And if we look at the context and we look at what we've been talking about in verses 2 through 12, what is the basic question that we have in verses 2 through 12? Well, it's this: how to remain intact during trials. How do we stay together? How do we keep from falling apart? How do we keep from crumbling? How do we keep from failing this test? How does that verse 17 apply to all of this? Or in other words, if the act of God's giving is useful and beneficial, what does He give us in our trials? That's another way of looking at it. Go to verse 1. Or actually verse 2. Verse 2 says, consider it all joy. In order for us to consider it all joy, we have to have the joy, right? Where's that joy come from? The joy comes from God. It's not something that you manufacture. It's not like, oh, I've got to put on this happy face as I go through this. It's not that at all. True, genuine joy from the heart comes from Him. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, God gives joy to a man. He gives it to us. It's like Psalm 4:7. They said, you have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. You put this here. You've given me this. So if we're going to say the things that come from God, it's joy. He gives us His joy through these trials. In fact, Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the what? The Spirit is what? Joy. He gives us this joy. Now, the flip side of that is that what He has given to us we're to use. Like Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. The things that He has given to us, we are to use. We're to recognize that they're there. And therefore, if we can't see them when we need them, then we need to pray like James 1:5. We need to ask God for the wisdom so that we see this. Because the Bible tells us that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have absolutely everything that we need in our Christian life. There's nothing that we lack other than a new body. We've got everything. And since we have everything, we have the necessary tools in order to walk through these trials, to pass the test of trials. And again, if we can't see this, then we need to pray and ask God to help us see it. It's just like David praying in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. He knew that in order for him to see what God wanted him to see, God was going to have to open up his eyes. Same is true for all of us. If we're going to see what God wants us to see, and He does want us to have this joy, we need to ask Him to help us to see that we already have it. Help us to realize that we already have it. And we need to obey the command to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I know that that's tough to do. I mean, I experience it just like you do. And going through some kind of trouble, or you have a few little troubles running around in your life that test you and make it hard sometimes to have joy. But God does give us joy during our trials. And we have to recognize that. But you know something else that He gives us? Look at verse 3. First he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you counter or whenever you encounter various trials. Then he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that knowing is referring to understanding. And the only way that we're going to be able to see that these tests that we're going through or these trials that we're going through are tests is for, again, God to give us that understanding. God does give us understanding. Again, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now we need to know how to use it. And really, we don't need to be praying, God, give us something we already have. We need to be praying, God, help us to use what we have. Ecclesiastes 2:26 again says, God gives knowledge to a man. Not only does he give him joy, but he gives him knowledge. And Proverbs 2:6 tells us that this knowledge comes from his mouth. This wisdom comes from him. In fact, in that chapter, going back to what we said about joy, he's given this to us. We're commanded to rejoice just the same way in this chapter. The first five verses, he's telling us how to get this wisdom. We've got to seek for it like silver and search for it like treasure, hidden treasure. We've got to apply all diligence here. So not only does he give us joy and knowledge, but if you'll notice there in verse 4, he also gives us perseverance or endurance. Look at that. Verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he tells us to consider all joy when you're going through this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but then you have to let that endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That testing of our faith produces something. It produces endurance. Let me ask you, when you hear the word endurance or perseverance or steadfastness or whichever word you want to use, who do you think about? Well, I immediately think about Job. Because this was a man who was tested. He's a man just like us. And he was tested in a very severe way. And even after Job lost everything, this is what he said. He didn't say, God, why'd you take this all away? He didn't say, God, why did you do this to me? He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of us can do that? Well, all of us can do that if we're empowered by His Spirit, right? Can't do that in the flesh. We can't carry that statement out in our life and truly mean that. We might be able to state that when we're in the presence of someone else, unless we just lose all composure and give in to what we're feeling. But James gives reference to this. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. What's it say? That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So again, where did he get this endurance? He got it from God. And what did again it say about the Lord? He's full of compassion. He's full of mercy. Those are the things that come from God, not sin. What comes from God is compassion, mercy. Yes, he does chasten us in our sin. But it wouldn't make sense to say God is responsible for our sin, which is why we sin, and then he turns around and chastens us for something that he has caused us to do. That doesn't make any sense. See, again, we go back to the age-old problem. We go back to the problem in the garden. Instead of Adam saying, I sinned, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, I ate. She's responsible, but ultimately you're responsible. You gave me this woman. So he just didn't own up to his own sin. And we keep doing the same thing, don't we? So where did he get this endurance? Well, Galatians 5:5 says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It's from God. It comes from his Spirit. So God gives us both endurance. He also gives us the submission to it. When you're able to submit under a trial, when you're able to bear the load that's on you, that heavy load that's weighing you down, where did that ability to bear that come from? That come in your own strength? If that's in your own strength, then why do we hear verses like Ephesians 6 and verse 10, which tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. If the strength is in you, then why would He say that? If the strength is in you, then why are you commanded to be strong in Him? Why are you commanded to put His strength on you, as that verse says, like a garment, that it clothe you? Be clothed in His strength. Makes no sense, does it? If this is something you can manufacture, in fact, when you're going through the trials, if anything you should see when you're going through this is that you have no resources in and of yourselves to help you here. And that's why we're tempted to run. That's why we're tempted to quit. Because we fail to recognize the very resources that God has given. So we have that temptation to give up. That temptation to throw the towel in and run like mad. God is the one that gives us this. And again, if you'll notice in verse 5, He also gives us wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ecclesiastes 2:26 again also mentions the fact that God gives wisdom. He gives this wisdom. Again, Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." This is what the Lord provides for us. These are His good and perfect gifts. We have joy, we have understanding, we have perseverance, we have submission, we have wisdom. All of this comes from God. But then notice over in verse 12. In verse 12, we hear these words, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And next we would say that God gives us rewards. Yes, He gives us rewards. Let me have you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll notice here that this is a rebuke to the Corinthians. He tells them in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants or babes in Christ." He's not saying that they're not spiritual. He's just saying, I can't speak to you in that way. I have to speak to you as if you're a spiritual baby. And when we tend to speak to people that are younger than us, and especially in the infant, toddler, child range, we do everything we can to dumb it down, don't we? We speak to adults, we dumb it up. But maybe we should keep dumbing it down, right? Here, Paul is talking to adults. He's talking to spiritual babes, though. He says, verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. I didn't sit you at the table and start spoon-feeding you something solid. I had to keep giving you milk because you couldn't handle something solid because you were a babe." Now, what is the indicator of this? Verse 3, "You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." There we note another gift in verse 5. He gave you the opportunity to believe. 6, verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Again, another added beneficial, useful gift of God. Not only does He give you the opportunity to believe, but He also causes you to grow. Verse 7, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything." You know, we get out there and we the Lord uses us in presenting the gospel. We see someone get saved, or maybe some of us share the gospel, we never get to see anyone get saved. It's God is the one who causes the salvation. He's the one who causes also the growth in your life and in the life of other believers. Who are we? We're servants. We're slaves. Why do we claim the glory for ourselves? You know, we get up there with our little high horse and we say, well, how many did you baptize this week? Well, we baptized 47. Next week, we baptized 63. You go to a group and you're around a bunch of pastors, what do they talk about? They talk about how many baptisms that they had. Why can't we talk about the fact God was the one causing people to believe? God was the one causing the growth. Why don't we give the glory to Him instead of taking the glory for ourselves? So he says, it's neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, now he starts getting into this discussion of rewards. He also talks about losing those rewards. And it's all based upon the foundation you're building on, and the foundation basically refers to your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing what you're doing for the glory of Christ, or are you doing it for your own glory? For your own pride. Pat yourself on your head and say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Is that it? He says, verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, and according to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So what are you building on? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw? He says in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on how it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so as yet through fire. So again, it all goes back to this. Do you know that you're the temple of God? Do you know it's the Spirit of God that dwells within you? And if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. See, again, the whole issue here is God gives you a reward. And as he tells us, it's in 2 John in verse 8, we've got to be careful here. He says in verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. See, God gives you the reward, but you can lose it. Just like God gives you the joy, but you could forsake the joy. You could trade your joy in for sorrow, for depression. You could trade in this knowledge for worldly knowledge, worldly wisdom. You could trade in that endurance and that submission for trying to carry out this on your own. God is the one who gives the reward. Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Since he's the one that we serve, it is from his hand that he rewards us. Look again at that verse in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In the Greek, it reads, the crown which is life. It's not necessarily a physical crown. Five crowns that are mentioned, the grammar is used the same way when mentioning all of them. And in this case, the crown is eternal life. Life eternal with Christ. You say, well, I've already received this. Does this mean that if I start blaming God for my sin, I lose this? I've lost my salvation? No. Actually, what we have been talking about here with looking at these trials, they're tests. And these tests reveal something about you and me. They reveal whether we really do belong to Him or whether we don't. Now, that doesn't mean every time you fail a test, oh, well, this must mean I don't belong to Him. No, we'd have to say Job wasn't a Christian. We'd have to say David wasn't a Christian. And a host of other saints that went on before us, right? We have to say they weren't Christians because they messed up. Or even this church, church at Corinth. Look at how he starts this letter. Go back to 1 Corinthians and go to chapter 1. And notice, if you know anything about Corinth, if you know anything about this church, it was not a beautiful church. It was a mess, right? And look how he begins, verse 2, to the church of God. That's the first thing. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus by calling, saints by calling, with all who in every place on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them saints. And you start looking at their lives and you say they're not saints, they're ain'ts. They're not. You know, you and I can act like unbelievers. You do realize that, don't you? There are days when people look at us and they're around us and they can't see any different than people they've maybe hung out with during the week, maybe at a bar or something. Because sometimes we act like we're not who we say we are. These trials are tests. These trials reveal the strength or the weakness of your faith. They also reveal the validity of your faith. They reveal whether you truly have faith. And that's what James is doing all throughout this letter. He's giving these tests. Our reward comes from the Lord. He is the one that we serve. It's like Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So, going back to James, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It's from Christ. Comes from God. Go over to chapter 3 for just a moment. Look at verses 17 and 18. He's just contrasting wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. That's verse 15 and 16. But the wisdom which is from above is what? Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. See what comes from above? Just like we looked at in chapter 1, joy, understanding, perseverance, submission, wisdom, rewards, all come from God. So God gives good gifts, not sinful ones. So we need to stop blaming Him for our sin. Just abandon that whole concept. Abandon that whole idea. Because again, as you go through this chapter, if you're going to say God is responsible for your sin, so when you get into chapter 2, and he starts talking about how you treat other people, and you take the people that have a lot of money, a lot of resources, and you seat them in the best places, and you take the poor, and you seat them in places that are really out of your sight. You treat them with contempt. You're going to say, well, God's causing me to do that. That didn't make any sense. That would be just like if I screamed at you and got in your face and started saying ugly things and using corrupt, wicked words, and I turn around and say, well, God just told me to do that. We'd be looking at each other like, okay, I'm out of here. Just like chapter 3 when he starts dealing with the tongue. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell. If it's set on fire by hell, how can it be set on fire by heaven? Yeah, there are those moments when we say the things that come from heaven and we bless each other, but there are times when we say the things that aren't from heaven. And is it in those times we say, well, God told me to do that? then he's a liar because he says your tongue is set on fire by hell and you're using it for hellish means. See, it makes no sense. No sense at all. So we got to quit blaming him. We got to recognize his character. The very character, the very nature of God. As he says in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. It doesn't say that he sometimes cannot be. It says he cannot be, period. Just like Jesus. He cannot be tempted. He cannot be aroused by it. He's holy. He is God. And he certainly doesn't cause someone to sin. He doesn't tempt you to sin. Your own sinful flesh does that. You don't even need any help from the devil. You got everything you need right there in your flesh to sin against God. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So, let's stop blaming God for our sin. And again, we may not do that directly and just come out and say, well, God, I think you're responsible for this. You put me in this situation. If it wasn't for that, this would have never happened. You know, we use that phrase, we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. God causes all things to work together for our good, not to lead us into evil. Well, next time we're going to pick up the rest of verses 17 and verse 18 as we begin to see how he ties this up. So let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this time we've had in your word. We just pray that the few moments that we've had that you'll take these truths and just ring them so loud and clearly on our mind and our heart. Lord, as we consider the things that come from you, the things that come from our flesh, help us to see these things, Father. And help us even as we come to your table, we come to a place of examination. Help us to examine ourselves right now to see whether we truly are in the faith, that we truly have believed, we truly have taken up that opportunity you've gave to us to believe on you. If it wasn't for you doing that, that'd never happen. We'd never be saved. So Lord, we pray, do your work among us even now as we contemplate and meditate on these truths. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.